We are again on the next lesson in our study passages to ponder, page 9. And this particular lesson is on the subject of love. Some of the qualities of love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So you may want to be turning in your New Testaments there. Have a couple of the ladies read. We'll start. Someone read first six verses. Who would like to do that? Verses 1 through 6. Okay, Mom, would you do that in verses 7 through 13? Mary, thank you.
Yes. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of the prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth.
Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay. Now, I think that's a passage that you have read on a number of occasions already. But it is one of the best known in Scripture. It is extremely important. It's foundational with regard to the Christian life, understanding what love is, because God is love, and God requires of His people to be as He is. So we're going to spend the majority of our time in this lesson discussing those verses, beginning with verse 4 and going down through verse 8. But before we do, we wanted to set some context, as we did in the first two lessons. And actually, what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is kind of a parenthetical section of Scripture, an interpolation. What he's doing is talking about spiritual gifts. And this leads him to a bit of a tangent at talking about love, though it is a logical progression. But in chapter 12, the first few verses of chapter 13, and even after you get through verses 4 through 8, when you talk about at the end of it in verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. These verses are talking about spiritual gifts as well, as we'll see in a moment. And then back at chapter 14, he again picks up that thread. And then there is that little section in chapter 13 where he discusses specifically love. And there's a reason for this. First thing to note is that in the 12th chapter, he begins a discussion of spiritual gifts because of some abuses of those gifts that were present among the Corinthians. Apparently the Corinthians were a bit enthralled with the ability to speak in tongues because of the nature of the gift. It was a pretty impressive thing. I would say that probably the charismatics who claim that ability today likewise put an emphasis upon it. If you are given a word of knowledge miraculously from God, and a word of knowledge has reference to some direct inspiration. In other words, God reveals a particular thing to you, and you share that with people. Well, on the surface, that looks no different and sounds no different and is no more impressive than if you just are talking, because that's what you're doing, you're teaching. That's what I do all the time when I'm in the pulpit and at the head of a class, is I'm teaching from God's Word. What I'm teaching is something that's already revealed, and I'm simply commenting upon it, whereas an individual like that, they would be imparting knowledge that is directly from the Holy Spirit. But outwardly, it would look very similar. I'm sure that what they would say is, I have received this directly from God, or the Holy Spirit instructed me to say this, but then you're just teaching. But when you're speaking in tongues, all of a sudden, you're erupting in a language that you don't even know, but are able to speak, and that's an impressive thing. And so the Corinthians were kind of taken with that process. Paul actually, I think, describes tongue speaking as among the lesser gifts. It has its purpose, and primarily it's to edify. But it also has that ability, just as it did with the Jews in Acts, the second chapter, to prove that the message that you have is from God. But he basically says that the tongue speaking has a limitation to it, and that is that if there is no one there to interpret that tongue, nobody will know what you're saying, and it will not edify. And if you'll notice in verse 31 of chapter 12, he said, earnestly desire the best gifts. And so what he's doing is not saying that the gift of tongue speaking is unimportant, nor in any way diminishing it. It's just saying, hey, you guys are looking at it wrong. I would rather speak 10 words that could be understood than 1,000 that couldn't. You know, that's the idea that he's establishing here. So that what they need to do is to desire those gifts that are most beneficial. And then in the latter part of that verse, he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So he's doing two things. Number one, he's trying to get them to understand that this, the showy part of tongue speaking is not what it's all about. So what you need to do is refocus your emphasis when it comes to these spiritual gifts. And not only that, but keep in mind that though these spiritual gifts are beneficial and good and important, there is something that is much more important than that. And then he begins to talk about love, because that's the more important thing that he wants to describe to them. And then after having established, getting their priorities in order, getting them to understand what is the best thing, what is the most important thing, then he again continues his discussion of the spiritual gifts in chapter 14, as he talks about the fact that these things must be done decently and in order, the necessity of interpreting the tongues if there is no one to interpret, to maintain silence. In chapter 14, in verse 26 and following, specifically 28, he says, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. But I wanted you to note also that call for all things to be done decently and in order. Notice verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So there is that importance that he places upon them to make sure they're maintaining order in the church and acting in appropriate ways and not abusing the practice of spiritual gifts. Now, having established that, I do want to go back to the 13th chapter, and I want to note one other thing about spiritual gifts that is mentioned, or two things that are mentioned. The first one in verses 1 through 3, and then the next from 8 through 10. In verses 1 through 3, as he has begun by saying, there is a more excellent way, he describes or contrasts... he utilizes this concept of love to stress what important spiritual gifts play with regard to man's interaction with God and with his fellow man. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels that have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So the sounding brass and clanging cymbal indicates something that is not edifying. By the way, this is a passage that directly... I think, or indirectly, I think, touches on the reason why we have a cappella singing in our services. The purpose of singing is to edify, and that's, I mean, we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to edify one another in that way, teach one another, in other words, admonish one another in that way. A clanging cymbal or a sounding brass doesn't edify. It's just noise is all it is. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If you speak in tongues, if you're not edifying anybody, then all it is noise. And that's all instrumental music is noise. It may be a very pretty noise, but it's noise. Now here, I think a clanging cymbal, I don't think he's saying it's necessarily pretty noise. He's just saying it's noise. But that is the ability to speak in tongues without love present. So the key here is love. Same thing in verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So here faith is described, again, by no means demeaned nor is there any de-emphasis with regard to its importance. Faith is extremely important, but if it's not accompanied by love, it's not going to do any good. Love has to be present in the Christian's life. And then in verse 3, with regard to benevolence, which, by the way, normally is considered an expression of love, and rightfully so. This is one of the things that I think is interesting about that third verse. It takes a loving person to bestow all his goods to feed the poor, and gives his body to be burned. An individual has to have some strong emotions and feelings toward God or toward his fellow man or toward his faith for him to be willing to sacrifice his body, his life, for that. But regardless, he says, that if those things are present, that willingness to give everything you have to feed the poor or give your body to be burned, if love's not there, then it's going to do no good. It profits me nothing. So he talks about the importance here of love, and indicates that without love, all the other things that they're clamoring for, all the other things that they deem to be important, are useless. They're vain. They have no purpose. Love has to accompany all things. Okay, so that's the first point made in verses 1 through 3. And then you skip down to verses 8 through 10. Here we find the Apostle Paul's statement that these spiritual gifts that they're clamoring for eventually are going to no longer exist. They will cease. They will vanish away. And in contrast to that, again, he says, love never fails. So again, here is a description. That's why he said, I show you a more excellent way. I'm going to explain something to you that is more important than spiritual gifts. Though spiritual gifts will come to an end at some future point, love will never come to an end. There are three things that endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, verse 13. So what things will come to an end? Well, he mentions that prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. And that's not referring to knowledge of God. It has reference to miraculous knowledge, those words of knowledge given by the Spirit. Those will come to an end, because we know in part and prophesy in part. So those things are going to come to an end. Love isn't. The important thing of this passage is not only does it explain the fact that spiritual gifts cease, but it also explains when spiritual gifts will cease. And it does that in verse 10. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Just very quickly, in explaining that passage, the claim is made by charismatics that this references the second coming of Jesus. That when Jesus comes again, those things that are in part will be done away. That the perfect there is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, it's a contention that is needed on their part, because of the fact that they contend that those miraculous gifts remain today, that they're able to perform those gifts. There are a lot of problems with that, both outside the context of this passage as well as inside it. First of all, what they practice is not a 22nd cousin to what is revealed in God's Word with regard to these spiritual gifts, both in the fact that they abuse the gifts just as the Corinthians did here, and also the things that they practice are very different. They are very subjective, where these were very objective things. For example, tongue speaking, the word tongue means language, and what these individuals are doing is speaking in foreign languages. Tongue speaking today is not speaking in foreign languages. They claim that it's speaking in the language of angels, but it is not language at all. It's babbling. The second thing is, in that regard, is that The healings and other things that you see claimed are things that are very subjective, that cannot be proven or disproven, whereas the miracles of the New Testament were very obvious things. So anyway, having said, and then the third thing, when they say that they have received a word of knowledge, often the words of knowledge they supposedly receive from the Holy Spirit directly contradict what's found in God's Word. So we can show them to be false teachers and making false claims in that regard. So that's the first problem that we have with it. The second problem that we have with it is, when you look at the context, there is a contrast that is being made concerning what is partial and what is complete. That's what the word perfect means. And if you were to literally render the verse, it would say, but when the perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what is it that's partial? Well, the partial thing is partial prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. All those have reference to edification, the imparting of God's will. And so you have a contrast that is given here between what is in fact partial knowledge and complete or perfect knowledge. That which is perfect, or the perfect is come, that is the complete knowledge, the perfect law of liberty, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And what the reference here is to the completion of the New Testament canon of all Scripture. When Scripture has been delivered and compiled, these individuals have that available to them, then those things that are partial are not needed. I remember when I had that radio call-in program way back when, just a few years after I got here, I remember that there was a lady named Inez that called in every once in a while and complained about what we were teaching. And one of the things that she claimed is that you guys are missing out. You know, the Holy Spirit has blessed me and all these gifts that I have and everything, and you guys are missing out. And that my answer was just this. 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that what we have is what is complete. You are clinging to what is partial, what is less. Whereas I am indicating from Scripture that what we have now is God's completed will, His entire mind for man. And so I've got it better than you have. I've got the whole thing. You've only got a part of it. And that's the point of this, is that these things were needed in the first century because the Scriptures had not been completed and compiled. And they didn't know exactly what God desired of them or required of them in any particular instance. And so God revealed that as needed. Now we have everything we need. So there's no need for us anymore to depend upon partial knowledge when we have complete knowledge. So the contrast in the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is very clear. Partial knowledge, partial tongues, partial prophecy versus complete knowledge and complete prophecy, or God's completely revealing himself to man. When those things are present, and they are, then the things that are in part will be done away. So, again, some things that needed to be said with regard to context about spiritual gifts before we actually get into the discussion of the, and this is another list, just like the ones we've already looked at to this point with regard to love. Anybody have any questions, comments about any of the thing I hurriedly covered there in 12, 13, and 14? Everybody? Okay, all right, good. Well then, there are a few things that we want to discuss, beginning in point 2 on page 9, about love itself. The first thing is with regard to the necessity of love. It was read a bit earlier. He talks about both speaking in tongues, which would be revelation, and prophecy, and faith, as well as benevolence, and even sacrifice, that those things are nothing without love. So love is first necessary in the exercise of spiritual gifts. It is necessary in the exercise of great sacrifice. So from those verses, in verses 1 through 3, he indicates the necessity of love. The point at the bottom of that is that he uses hyperbole here. Hyperbole, the term hyperbole, if I remember it, I'd have to look up at a dictionary definition to get the precise definition, but it has reference to exaggeration. He's going over the top to explain this. And the point is that it's not that he's exaggerating in the sense that he's not telling the truth here, but what he's pointing out as we look at these things, the speaking of tongues, the all faith, the benevolent things, those things would not be done without love. I can't imagine a person having what is described in verse 2 as all faith. Look at the description that's given there. He knows all mysteries and knowledge and has all faith so that he has that ability to remove mountains. So a person has a full understanding of God's will and yet does not have love. I don't know that that's possible. I don't think that it is possible for an individual to have all faith and not to have love. What that's basically saying is I can be every part of a Christian and then miss that little part. And I just don't think that that's possible. And I think that's kind of the case with all of these things. He's simply expressing that. You might be the most or the biggest or the best, but if love isn't there, then it's not going to do you any good, because love is the most important thing. So he's not claiming the ability to be all these things or do all these things without love. He's simply saying that if that were the case and love were not present, then that still would not be enough just to express the importance of love. And so I think that's why Mark used that phrase with the use of hyperbole. Paul illustrates the necessity of love. All right? Okay, the second thing then, and this is, again, the major part of our discussion, is the various attributes that are at the bottom of page 9, and then they go through the entirety of the 10th page. So looking at those, the quality of love, first thing in that is that love suffers long suffering. What is long suffering? Well, the definition of long suffering is the endurance of slights and wrongs in a patient way. A person who is long suffering is one who is put upon, and God is described. There is the text in Psalm 103 indicating the long suffering of God. The one that I normally go to explain that principle is in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter with regard to the end of the world. You'll remember that in that text, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Peter said that God is not slack concerning his promises, but his long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You look at that passage, and what that indicates is that men have, from the beginning, and continue to sin against God. And that's a slight. That's a burden that we place upon God. It is something that is oppressive and something that is difficult for him when we sin and rebel against him. But men have always done it, and men will continue to do it until the end of time. But God has put up with it for a long, long time. And Peter's saying that the fact that you're still here on this earth is an indication that God is still putting up with it. He's still expressing patience in the face of these slights and these rebellious acts. But when we talk about long-suffering, there's a reason why it's called long-suffering rather than eternal suffering. He suffers long. He suffers for a long time for us. And there will come a point in time when his long-suffering will come to an end. And so it's not interminable, but it is an indication of the character of God that despite our rebellion, he has put up with us for this long. And that's the type of people that we are to be as well. This particular point is one of the problems that we find in among God's people today, an inability to understand what it means to be long-suffering. There are two extremes that people fall into that both, I think, problematic. There are some who are not long-suffering enough. They are quick to say, "I'm fed up with the situation. I put up with it long enough. I'm not going to do it anymore," and they act on it quickly. And that could be elders in the church not being long-suffering enough. It could be parents not being long-suffering with their children, Christians not long-suffering with one another. Whatever the case may be, the practice of discipline, for example, and among God's people, there is that need for long-suffering. But there are some who take that idea of long-suffering. And they treat it as the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians 5, when God had said, "That's enough, because you had a rebellious sinner, who is unwilling to repent and persisting in his sin. And God had basically said, that's enough, Paul. That's what Paul said. I've already judged him. And yet they had said, in effect, we're long-suffering. We're going to continue to bear with him. Well, they were doing it too long. So they are unwilling to pull the trigger, in a sense, and say, okay, it's time for you now to do right. And we're not going to put up with it anymore. And again, you have parents who spoil their children because they are, quote, too long-suffering. They put up with it too long. You have other parents who fly off the handle too quickly and do not give children that that understanding that they are children and that they do make mistakes. So those are problems that happen at both ends, and problems among God's people. There are some people who will not practice discipline in the church because they are too long-suffering. And in reality, that's not being long-suffering at all. It's being permissive. There are others who act too quickly because they lack long suffering, and we need to see the importance of that. And the point of this particular text is that that's what love is, and it has to do with regard to the long suffering. This point is not being too quick to react. A person who loves another person is going to put up with the sins of that person, bear up in a patient way with the things that that person does that are not right, because he loves them. And it's not an indication that correction is not needed or that sin must not be dealt with, but it is simply an indication of patience and a willingness on the part of the person who loves to deal with the other in a patient way. That's what love is. Now, when we're looking at these things, you probably, it'll be dependent upon your background and circumstances as to where you will make the primary application or the first application. One of the things that I look at almost always when I see these things is, okay, this is how I act as a parent toward my children, you know, but because of the fact that children test you from time to time. And as I identify myself with regard to love, one of the primary applications that I make is my love for my family, my love for my children. But the same thing could be said with regard to brethren and love for those who are outside of your family, friends and acquaintances you have, even your enemies. So all those applications need to be made in regard to this. The slights and wrongs that are visited upon me because I love my fellow man, because I love my family, because I love my children, because I love my wife, because I love my brethren, I'm going to bear up under those things in a patient way. So the application, I think, can be across the board with regard to these principles. Anybody have any anecdotes about being long-suffering, or any questions or comments about that particular characteristic of love?
I'm working on it.
Yeah. Oh, you're still working on it, Tiffany?
Okay. And that some people make it harder than others.
Yeah, yeah. It's hard to be long-suffering with some. That's certainly right. Yeah. That either is with regard to the attitude that they show, perhaps them lacking it themselves, or else because those slights and wrongs are frequent or maybe serious.
Yeah, it's just maybe. Some people have to be long-suffering.
That's good. All right, anything else? Second in the list is that love is kind. And again, when you see these words, what you're going to find often is that the words that are used in the text are often approximations of the words as we use them in our language. When we think of kindness, we think about being nice. And actually, the Greek term is a bit different. It has reference to being obliging or willing to help or assist. In other words, and you're going to see this when we look at this personification of love in this list, what becomes obvious is that love is a word that is indicative of action. So when we think of a nice person, we think of a person who has kind words, who smiles, who is sweet to people. But when you think about that kind of person, what they are most often involved in is doing for other people. Oh, he's so nice. What do you mean he's nice? Well, he did this for me, or he did that for me, or this is how he treated me. And so that is something that indicates more action than the mere word as we use it today. I mean, we might think of a person as nice simply because, you know, when we meet them on the street or whatever, they've got a smile for us. Well, that's a nice man. how do you know? He's smiling at you, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's nice. But if he does nice things, if he helps you, if he obliges or assists you, then that's an indication.
I will say that kindness is highly underrated in our society, particularly when young people are looking for someone to date or to marry. If you say somebody seems to be a very kind person, they kind of shrug that off. When really over time, kindness really moves right up there to the top of the list. So it's an underrated characteristic.
That's a very good point. And we do, I think we have things very much backward in our society with regard to the idea of attraction and dating and pairing off and such, that what we look for is not the thing that will be more conducive to people staying together and prospering, and kindness is certainly an important part of that. Anybody else? All right, the third in the list is that love does not envy. When you talk about the word envy and the word jealousy, at least I find in my discussion of those things is that they are often almost interchangeable. There's not a lot of difference. There are some shades of meanings that may be somewhat different with regard to the two terms. But envy, when you're talking about envy, that's the kind of thing that I want you to think about is jealousy. But when we talk about envy, it goes a little bit beyond that, in the sense that what you are is jealous about what someone else has, or what a person has become. You take, for example, where jealousy wouldn't fit. If you have the phrase that God is a jealous God, God does not envy, but he's jealous in the sense that God is not pleased with our giving our attention to other gods, whether they be idols or money or some other as priority. And in that sense, the term jealousy can actually be used in a positive way. You have a jealous husband. What does that mean? Well, it can be a bad thing if his jealousy is accompanied by paranoia. But every husband has the right to keep his wife to himself. She belongs to him, not another man. So jealousy is something that is a natural outgrowth of that relationship, and actually not a bad thing in that context. The problem has when he accuses her of things that she's not guilty of, or things such as that, which is what you commonly hear. But the idea of a jealous husband intrinsically is actually not a bad thing. A husband should be jealous for his wife. But here we have envy, which is a jealousy that is directed at what does not belong to you. It is someone else's, and because someone else has it, then you're unhappy. You want what they have when you don't have a right to it, and that's what envy is. Love isn't that way. How do you feel when you see a brother or sister in Christ who has money, for example? They've been successful in business, and as a result of that, they've amassed wealth. Do you feel happy for them? Or are you jealous of the fact, envious of what they have, and want what they have? In other words, have bad feelings toward them, feelings of anger toward them, feelings of discomfort rather than being happy for them. If you love them, you wouldn't feel that way. And the same thing could be said with regard to position, blessings that they have received. There are two ways to react to those things. And again, if there is that twinge there of jealousy or envy that's present, it's something that we should strive to expel from ourselves. I think it is a somewhat natural reaction that we have, that as we mature and as we develop this loving attitude that God expects, it goes away of its own accord as you develop that. But if that's something that is still there, then you need to work on it. And you need to increase your love for man and strive to do so, because love drives that out. Sometimes you think, well, it's kind of hard to be happy for someone because... But that's not the way love is. Love is happy for others.
There's that flip side, too, of the person out in the world who's had the wealth and the success and the power and the fame. And sometimes we find that we're jealous of them, and we don't want to love them. We don't even have the motivator of it. This is our brother.
That's a good point.
Yeah, I mean, we obviously should love them, but it makes it even sometimes a little harder because you're thinking, they don't even serve God. Why are they getting all these blessings? You know, but human nature comes out on us sometimes.
One of the things that I find in the book of Psalms so often is the psalmist asking that question. And it's in so many different contexts and so many different passages. But basically, it all starts out in the same way. It is, God, I'm righteous and I'm serving you, and these people aren't. Why are they, fill in the blank, when I'm not? And so that's a natural question that is asked. And the interesting thing about the psalmist, whenever he asks these questions, and again, he does it in various scenarios, whether it be with regard to the riches of others or his enemies being successful and the kingdoms that they consolidated or whatever the case may be. But he always, it goes through a process. He asks, why is this the case? Then he says, I trust in you. And then he says, I know that you will, in effect, balance the scales finally, and my righteousness will be rewarded. And that's the way that we as Christians ought to look at it, is there's no reason for us to envy, first of all, because if we are serving God, then what we have is what is most important, and all the other things are of no importance in contrast and comparison. If we are righteous before Him, then the reward that is ultimate is ours. And we shouldn't be concerned about the others. But the second thing, and of course the important part of this, is that the person who has, and again, when you look at the various lists, and we're going to be looking at some of those lists, the positive lists, in addition to this one, it always says love is at the end of it. Add to your faith virtue, and to all those things, love. And love is kind of at the end of the list. You think, well, okay, God expects love, and love is foundational and fundamental. Why isn't love first? Well, love is the most difficult part of it. Love is the demonstration of the fully mature individual. It's not saying you can't have any of it until you reach to the end. You've got all these other things. But to be a perfect man, to be complete, to be fully mature, often love is the last thing that you've got to get right before you reach that point. And as Gene indicated, when you're talking about someone that you don't even know, or someone who may have been your enemy in the sense that they sought your harm, and yet you have feelings of love for them, and that love is inclusive of not envying what they've accomplished and such, well, then you've an indication that, okay, I've reached that point. And I'm not saying to brag about it, but I'm just saying that's an indication that you've reached the point of spiritual maturity, if you have that ability. And that's not an easy thing. It's a very difficult thing. So it's something we have to strive for. All right, question or comments about that? All right, kind of the nature of studies of lists is that it's kind of each point is separate. Let's just do one more, and then we'll be out of time. The fourth one is love does not parade itself. It's not ostentatious. It's not showy. It's not bringing attention to itself. One of the things that I have seen, by the way, people on Facebook do this a lot. I've never understood why people want to tell everybody everything that's going on in their lives, and young people are pretty bad about this. And I think that's something about does not parade itself. And the reason why I say that is I think that's, again, an indication of immaturity. For the child, the little baby, especially, the world is about them. Everything it revolves around them. When you look at psychological development, a little bit of study I did in college, and of course it's borne out by just observation. You take the smallest of children, you play peekaboo with them. The reason why they're so delighted is because mom disappeared, and then now mom's back. You know, it's not that a piece of cloth came up between me and mom. It's that all of a sudden mom's not there, and now she's back. Oh, good, she's back. You know, it's that kind of thing. You look around the side when you do it, and they're not smiling whenever the sheet's up. It's just when it comes back down. The world's all about them. And one of the things that's amazing when you see, and this is even all the way up to junior high and high school, you see teachers when they're in the hallway, or parents as they're driving their cars on the campus when the kids are milling around. They don't exist. They absolutely do not exist. The only time, it's like Charlie Brown, when you've got the teacher going, wah, 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 wah. You know, they don't actually speak. There's just noise out there. And that's the way kids are. I mean, you have kids that when you're just with them, like they're at your house or something, they'll interact with you and all and talk with you and they're glad to see you and all. But if they see you on campus in a car, you don't exist to them. They might look right at you, know exactly who you are, and they walk on without acknowledging you at all. That's a part of immaturity. It's all about me. It's not about them. Everything revolves around me, and I think that's an indication of an immature mind. So we kind of expect that somewhat of our children. Some people never grow up. It's always all about them. But a loving person, the whole point of this is that love is an expression of benevolence and charity from you toward others. And so a person who loves, none of it's about them, it's about others. Why do you do this? It's not for what it will give me, what I obtain from it, but it's for what I can do for others. And so a person who is a loving person is not someone who's going to be boasting about himself and pointing at himself and saying, hey, look at me. He's going to be someone who is concerned about other people.
I saw a license plate recently that said, me. I saw that, and I was trying to figure out, like what you're saying, yeah. What does that mean?
Yeah. I don't know if he's been...
I didn't notice.
Making fun of the concept, or that's what he's saying, me, but that's pretty typical. And it is interesting when you're talking about Facebook, some of you never have and never will get on it, a few of us are. But that's a difference that you'll see with regard to young people and the older people, and the way they use this particular, it's a way to socialize. And the kids say, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing the other, look at me, this is where I am, I did this today. And it may be that they're saying, I just ate, or I took a shower, or, you know, I'm about to go to bed. It's been a long day, you know, that kind of stuff. Whereas you find older people will be saying, one of my high school friends just had a heart attack a couple of days ago. So all his friends and high school buddies and all that kind of stuff are using Facebook to talk about him and to pray for him and to get the word out and all. So it's used that way. But for the young people, and young people do that as well when those kinds of things come up. But you'd never, you know, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to be saying that, you know, I just ate my tuna fish sandwich for the eighth day in a row, which is one of the ways I try to lose weight. You know, so I did this. Hey, everybody, look at me. You know, it's a silly thing to do, but it's a sign of immaturity. It's not the sign of a mature love that we're seeing in this case. So that's just one illustration.
You can brag and boast on your kids, can't you? Jeremiah,
you
got to brag on
them. That's right. That's exactly what I do. Quite often, actually.
A little bit in defense of the kids. I can remember as a high school senior, sophomore, junior, whatever it was, when I was younger, I felt intimidated by adults. You're talking about seeing them out one-on-one and not speaking. Well, you know, if they didn't acknowledge me, I was embarrassed. Or intimidated, however you want to put it.
Yeah.
It's not always the fact that I'm not going to speak to you because I'm too good or whatever.
No, but Mom.
But I feel like I agree with you.
I'm thinking more. Most of the time, that's exactly what it is, but not always.
I know times have changed too. Sure. You know, and attitudes have changed and all that. I understand.
Which one of your kids? There might be one out there that's a little intimidated or embarrassed.
Oh, sure.
Which one of your kids told Debbie not to stop and pick up something along the side of the road?
All the kids. Mom, please, you're embarrassing us. You know, if you get out and pick something off the side of the road, well, look what people think about us.
Which was always just my trigger to do whatever it was, because I think it's the duty of parents to their children.
And now they're coming back, Mom, do you have this in your garage, or do you have that?
Yeah, and aren't you glad I stopped and picked it up?
That's right.
Changes.
And we're done, Stan. Just say that.
I will not comment upon our garage. Okay, we'll pick up with number five then next time. Thank you all for coming today and had a good discussion.
I'm glad you quit before we got to the garage.